Good morning, church. Great to worship with you today. What a great way to follow up with this invitation to continue our study in the book of Acts. Now, we're going to look at chapter 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, and it's going to take a little too much time. So I am going to try to summarize the story for you, but we're in the middle of this study of the book of Acts, and today we take a major turn. So far, we've looked at the first seven chapters, which is really the story of the church in Jerusalem. And then, starting from chapter 8, we see the story of the church in Judea and Samaria. And starting in chapter 13, we begin to see the church going to the ends of the earth. Now, do you remember where this was promised? It was in the book of Acts, the very first chapter, in verse 8. You receive the power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So just even within 12 chapters of the book of Acts, the promise is now unfolding to this last portion, which is to the ends of the earth. Chapter 9, last time I actually stood up here, I talked about the conversion of this man named Saul, who was better known to us as Paul, the great apostle Paul. Now, this is really going to take some time, but I'm just going to really try to summarize what is happening because there's a major gap between chapter 9 and chapter 13. Now, what do I mean by that? Most people, we think that these are just the chronological events that are happening. We studied the conversion story of Saul, but in chapter 13, where we begin today, there's almost a 13-year gap in time. Now, how do I get that? Where do I get that? Again, you have to kind of piece together because the book of Acts itself does not fully explain that gap that exists. But if you read Galatians, because a lot of the ministries that we're going to be looking at today is happening in the province of Galatia, when you read Galatians, you're going to find out that right after the conversion, Saul actually goes away and spends 3 years in Arabia, in the desert. So that's the 3 years. And then when you read the rest of the chapter, you find it only in like three verses, but he actually almost spends 10 years, next 10 years of his life in Tarsus. Now, you know that as soon as he got converted, he began to preach in Damascus, and then he went to Jerusalem. And as he preached, the problem was that every time he opened his mouth and began to preach, people wanted to kill him. So in Acts chapter 9, we find out that the believers actually try to take care, protect this newly converted Saul. And then it says that believers took him to Tarsus. Now, where is Tarsus? Does it ring a bell? Where was Saul from? Saul is from Tarsus. So technically, because of the persecution, that Saul ends up going back to his hometown. He probably moved in with his parents. If you kind of try to date his age, when he was converted, it was probably at most late 20s. There are many 20s right here in this room. So imagine having to go back home and live with your parents in your father's house, and he spent the next 10 years in Tarsus. Imagine the disappointment. You know who Saul was, right? The Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained from early on, from the age of like 3 or 4. He was trained in the Jewish law. He was destined for greatness. Highly educated. Climbed the ladder very, very quickly, nationally. And he was the one who gave the nod, the permission to stone Stephen to death. And now he encounters Jesus. Jesus makes this great promise. He said, I've set you apart. I'm going to use you to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. You're going to be the one taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then the persecution breaks out. Every time he preaches, people try to kill him. So he has to go home and spend the next 10 years. Now, there probably are a glimpse of how he continued to minister, continued to preach in his hometown. But if you look at Tarsus, it's not a big city. It's a small town. So imagine spending the next 10 years. 10 years in exile. But do you realize that this is also the biblical pattern that we find? Every time God chooses somebody, prepares that person for ministry, it doesn't happen immediately. Can you think of some of the people in the Old Testament who had to wait for a long time till they step into their God-given calling and destiny? Abraham, God appears to him at the age of 75. How long does he wait until he begins to see the fulfillment? 25 years. We don't hear a lot about what actually happened to him in those 25 years. There's silence. What about Joseph? God gives him a dream that one day he'll be a ruler, and then 12 tribes or his brothers, and including his father, will actually bow down to him. Because of that dream, he gets sold into slavery. And do you know how many years he has to wait until he begins to see the fulfillment of that dream? Probably another 25, 30 years. We don't know the exact number of times. How about Moses? He was trained. He was destined to lead the people of God out of slavery. And when he was young and powerful, he goes into exile. Has to wait for 40 years. The fulfillment of that call does not begin until he was 80 years old. David, again, a young boy, shepherd boy, is now named the king after Saul. And then what happens? For 25 years, he goes into exile. He has to run away in the wilderness, hiding for his life. You see the pattern here. Now, Saul, again, Paul now, I'm just going to refer to him as Paul, he spends almost 13 years in exile just waiting for God's call to be birthed, to be realized. And then what I want to really focus on today, you know, again, it's very, very obvious. The Bible does not really give us a lot of details, but this is, again, the season of waiting or deepening that is common to every person that God actually calls. It teaches us that God is not in a hurry. Remember, Paul, even as a convert, he began to preach, and then people began to believe. Revivals would break out, and why would God waste another 13 years of his life? Because he's not in a hurry. What he's looking for is not our talent. He's more interested in our maturity, our character. What I want to focus on today is what really emerges out of this season of waiting or deepening of his faith. This is the difference between Saul of Acts chapter 9 and Paul of Acts chapter 13. Now, I'm going to flesh this map. Again, we looked at this video earlier of there was a flash of the Atlas, the missionary Atlas, and tracking back some of the history of our Alliance missions work, all of those things, all the things that you're going to hear about, all of Jesus for all the world, it actually began on this journey. This is where we begin in Acts chapter 13. And this map, you can find it online. This is the one that you find in the back of your Bible. It highlights the pathway of the route of Paul's first missionary journey. It begins from that little place called Antioch in the land of Syria. That was the Antioch church that fasted and then set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work of the gospel missions, and they sent them out. That's where it all began. And then you can follow the arrows, but where we are today in Acts chapter 13 and 14 is the point 5 and 6 and 7. 5 and 6, let's just stay there. So there's a little bit of confusion about this place called Antioch. Antioch is the church. Some of you might know this. Many people think that the birthplace of Christianity is Jerusalem. It is true in that sense. But Antioch in Syria is actually known as the cradle of Christianity. This is where people actually began to use. You can put the map up there for a while. people began to actually use the name Christian. That's where the name was actually invented, or a name was given to these followers of Christ. And that's where actually Christianity really began to spread. So Antioch is an important place, but there's a little bit of confusion about Antioch, because there's an Antioch in Syria, and then we come to chapter 13. We find another Antioch in, that's where 5, the journey between point 4 and 5 is another city called Antioch. In fact, historically, Antioch was a very common name for cities, because it was named after a Syrian king, Antiochus. So there are probably at least 16 or 17 cities named after Antioch, but there are two places that are of our interest. One is a Syrian Antioch, where the Antioch church was actually planted. This is one of the first churches that was planted. And then there's this Pisidian Antioch, which is in the land of Galatia, or Pisidia. So that gives us a little bit of confusion, but Acts chapter 13, we begin the story in the church of Syrian Antioch, and then later on, by the time you get to like verse 13 or 14, you're going to hear another name, Antioch, where now it's in Pisidia. Now, what I want to highlight is that between Acts 9 and Acts 13, or in between these 13 years of gap, things have not changed much. Paul preaches here once again, and a large number of the crowd, actually, they believed a revival would break out. And then the other half, as usual, wanted to kill him. This has been the pattern. And so Paul and his team, they shake the dust off their feet and move on to the next town. So now that's how they actually end up in Iconium. And then in Acts chapter 14, they come to the city called Lystra. And in that little town of Lystra, we hear the story of how Paul actually heals a man crippled from birth. Now, we're not going to go into the details. I wish we had more time, but I'm just going to really try to summarize what happens here. Now, after this man was healed, he was a crippled man, Paul just speaks and literally says, "Get up, be healed." And then he walks. A man who was crippled from birth. And now, people know. I mean, they have known this crippled man probably from his birth, and they know that this is not a fluke. This is not just some kind of a charismatic show that they're throwing out. They were so surprised and shocked by the power of God that they actually begin to chant and they begin to cry out that the gods have come down from heaven. And then they begin to call Barnabas Zeus. And Paul, because he was the great orator, people actually began to chant that he's the incarnation of Hermes. And then they began to sacrifice to him. They want to worship them. Now imagine this happening. An incredible moment in church history where Paul and Barnabas could have really garnered all that attention, all that clout, all that influence to create a platform to really convince people. They had the power. It says that the God, as they preached the word of God, the word of grace, that God would validate their message by giving them signs and wonders. And we've skipped over some of those miracles that Paul performs along the way. Just imagine what they could have done by performing signs and wonders and gathering people around, creating a huge movement and platform, enjoying the respect and the worship of the people. There are a lot of Christian leaders that are actually doing exactly that today, sadly. So here's an incredible opportunity. But Paul and Barnabas pleased with them. They actually asked them to stop, you know, coming after and worshiping them, sacrificing things to Paul and Barnabas. And then as this is happening, now persecution begins to follow them. It says that people from Antioch and Iconium, where they just were, according to the map, now there are people that are coming after Paul and Barnabas, his missionary team. And then, again, I'll just have to summarize, but basically Paul, I don't know how Barnabas got spared, but Paul gets stoned and he gets dragged out of the city. Now, some people we'll say that this was actually Paul was stoned to death and then he was resurrected. I don't know if I would agree with that, because there are indications where he was nearly stoned to death. But the point is this, that as a result of preaching the gospel, I mean, imagine the guy who actually had the power to raise the crippled, raise the dead. He has already raised, like Dorcas, had the power of resurrection in his hand. Then he gets stoned, nearly stoned to death, and then he gets dragged out of the city. And then you know what it says here? The reason why people think that he was resurrected is that it says that right after that, he rose up. He just gets up. We're talking about being stoned. You're literally bleeding out. Your body, your bones are crushed. And then he gets up, and then it says that he went to Derbe. Now, this has been the pattern all throughout the book of Acts, and especially in Acts chapter 13. The pattern is that Paul and his team would preach an incredible message, and then revival would break out, and the persecution would come, and then they would move on to the next town, shake the dust off their feet, and then move on. But now, they're being hunted by these religious zealots. Now, where things get really strange is right after this event, right after this near-death experience, where do they go? Bring the map back up. You can just keep it up there just for special effect. Look at the map right there. Right after Iconium and then after Derbe, where do they go? That arrow is actually wrong because it shows that they're actually skirting, you know, that region and then going back to Pamphylia. But actually, the scripture clearly says that they actually went back to Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, where people actually came to hunt them down. Now, do you think it's because they didn't have passport, or they did not cross the border, or they had nowhere to go? Why in the right mind would Paul and his missionary team actually would go back to the very place where he was just days ago, was almost stoned to death? Why would he risk his entire team to bring them back into the place where now people are not just hating them, but they're hunting them down? They want to kill them, every single one of them on the team. Acts chapter 14 gives us why they had to go back. It says that they actually went back to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in their faith. In other words, what Paul experienced in Iconium and especially in Lystra, he did not want those experiences or those stories to affect the existing believers, to shy away from or to shrink back from their faith. And one more piece, and this is really what I want to talk about with you today. It says that, I really believe that this was kind of the secret or the mystery that Paul had to carry back to where he almost got killed. And it says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That was the message that he wanted to carry back to the people, the believers. That's the message that he wanted to encourage the existing believers with. And I really believe that this is really the prophetic wisdom for the season you and I are in right now. And I really imagined this even as I was preparing this. If Paul were to walk through that door today, this morning, he would walk up here to the podium. And if he had a word of encouragement, word of knowledge for the church, do you know what those words would be? I think it's exactly what he said to the believers in Galatia. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Why is this important? The reality is that most of us, by nature, we do not like tribulation. We actually live to avoid any form of tribulation in life. We want to enter the kingdom of God through blessing and favor, with prosperity and health. That is the gospel that's been preached over and over again, at least in this part of the world. We forget oftentimes how Jesus taught. As small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. And he said time and time again, only a few will find it. We forget that the call to follow Jesus is also an invitation to partake in his suffering. Jesus said to his disciples, the world hated me and so will they hate you. I do believe in divine blessing, peace, favor. It's the Father's heart for us to prosper and live long, live forever. That was his heart for his children. But we must understand and believe that our faith in Jesus Christ will also bring suffering that he talks about. The suffering that is light and momentary and is producing us eternal glory that is greater than anything that we can imagine according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You're going to read it in a few days. It's Paul's words. The reason that we must enter the kingdom through tribulations is not because God does not care for us, he does not love us, or he wants to punish us, or he wants to just train us. But because there is a war that is waging against the kingdom of God. That is the reason why. It's not just a plan, it's a reality that we have to embrace. There is a war that is waging against the kingdom of God. We don't feel it as much in this part of the world because we're not in the front line of the battle. Many of you probably have been watching the crisis in Afghanistan. The reports that are coming out, you've probably seen some of the footages of Christian, you know, these underground Christians pleading for help and prayer. It's heartbreaking. Just in the last few days, 13 U.S. servicemen killed as they were preparing to evacuate. And then at least 90 plus people, Afghans, were also killed in that attack. Now, what the media is not showing is actually what is happening in the villages, what is happening to Christians. You'll never hear this on CNN or even on Fox News, I doubt it. Taliban soldiers are going around every home in the village, searching for people's phone, trying to find anything that relates them, connects them with Christian faith, Bible apps. Their chat conversations. And then they are literally being massacred. We don't know how many. Thousands of Christians, according to some of the people that are actually in the land, they believe that thousands of Christians, if not more, will be martyred for their faith. Many of the women, many of the children will be given away as sex slaves to the Taliban soldiers. There are some great works that are going on in the ground right now to get these people out of the country at the moment. There are reports, though, I just heard recently that about 70% of the Afghan people want to actually leave the country, but there are about 30% of the people that are saying that we want to stay. And these are Christians. They're saying that we want to stay. We're staying, we're going. Some of them are actually outside, but they're saying that they're going to go back to strengthen the church and preach the gospel. Many of you may have real difficulty believing this, but Afghanistan right now is the second fastest growing church in the world in the last 20 years. Under the umbrella of the U.S. military power, God allowed the underground church to thrive. It's the number two fastest growing church in the world. You know, where is the fastest growing church in the world right now? No, it's not China. I'm sorry to say that. It's not Korea. It's not Africa. It's Iran. Do a Google search. It's everywhere. Under this oppressive regime that started hardline government in 1979, the Iranian church has been the fastest growing church. Their annual growth is 20%. Why is this happening? If this is where the church is thriving and church is growing, why is this happening? Why is this persecution coming? It's not, let me just tell you this, it's not because the U.S. troops are pulling out. Do not ever confuse with what God is doing, with what men are trying to accomplish. It's not because of the absence of U.S. military power, but because there is an invisible war that is actually going on. Again, I wish we had time to explore this. I don't know if you've seen Afghanistan right now, we named their government, and now they're known as Islamic Emirates of Afghanistan. It's a new unofficial government, and you can actually Google search and find the Twitter page of IEEA. You know, it's mind-boggling to me that our former president is banned from Twitter, and yet a known terrorist organization that are coming after Christians are allowed to propagate and recruit people on places, social media like Twitter. It just boggles my mind. That's not the point, though. As you, I mean, you can look at their Twitter page. It's all in English. But if you look at their newly formed, I think they signed on probably around December of 2020, there is this one line right underneath their name. It says that there's this sort of significant phrases that we need to pay attention to. It says that black flags will rise from Khorasan and nothing will be able to return them. What is this? You can do a little bit of research. I'll just give you the rundown. That phrase is actually the prophetic Islamic prophecy that ISIS has been using since 2015. Now, Turkey has also been using that, and now Afghanistan is claiming that as the reason why they're taking over Afghanistan. And this is actually, this comes from Islamic hadith. Quran is what they believe as the word from Allah, but hadith is a collective sayings of Muhammad, and a lot of them are kind of a prophetic utterance of Muhammad. And this actually comes from one of those prophetic words. Black flags will rise from Khorasan, and nothing will be able to return them. Now, it's actually omitting the second part of that prophecy for probably a very obvious reason. The rest of the prophecy is until they are, the flags are established in Jerusalem. That's the full prophetic word, Islamic prophecy. Now, where is Khorasan? Now, the modern Khorasan is a district of many different places like Pakistan. There's a majority of it is in Pakistan and Iran and a little bit of Afghanistan. But ancient Khorasan is actually the whole of the current Afghanistan. This is why this prophetic word is so powerful, and now they're putting that as their prophetic fulfillment, that this season is the launch of those flags, the black flags. That's why ISIS and all these jihadists use their black flags wherever they go. It is the prophetic utterance of Muhammad that was given, and they're now using that to recruit people, to inspire people. Turkey has just joined this campaign. Just as of yesterday, they began to airstrike using drones to go after the survivors of the ISIS genocide. You realize that most of them are actually Yazidi Christians. So the world is shifting right now, and they're coming under this prophetic banner of Islam. And here's why. I'm not interested in Islamic theology or prophecy, but here's why I am sharing all of these things. There are thousands and thousands of men and women around the world that are actually being inspired by this prophecy, enlisting themselves, being willing to lay down their lives for this satanic, demonic prophecy. ISIS has used this propaganda for the last 5 years to recruit over 30,000 youth in their teens and 20s. The question that I want to raise is, where are the Christian men and women giving their lives to the prophetic promise of the only one true God? Where are they? Instead, we Christians are more concerned about our liberty, our freedom, our privacy, our individual rights. Churches are splitting over mask or no mask, or vaccine or no vaccine. That's happening everywhere right now in the evangelical church. While Satan is recruiting his army to march towards the throne of David, where Jesus promised to return one day. I want to end with this. I want to introduce to you a book. There's a book. Not a lot of people know about this book. I came across this book. I didn't even know that John Piper wrote this. But the title of the book is Spectacular Sins. That's a partial title. What are spectacular sins? The sins of great importance, great implications. These genocide, world wars, cataclysmic events that happen in human history. And John Piper wrote a book in 2008. This book actually talks about, it's just really, the full title is Spectacular Sins and Their Global Purpose in the Glory of Christ. It's basically arguing that God uses these catastrophic events of human sin, the result of human sin, to accomplish his purpose and will. So it really provides us a lens for all the horrible things happening in the world. Gives us proper meaning of suffering and pain that Christians must endure. You can actually find the book. It's in PDF format in desiringgod.org, so you don't have to buy it. It's about 130-page, 5 chapters at most. You can probably read it in about an hour. I want to share with you just an excerpt from introduction. Why he wrote this book in 2008. These are his words. It seems to me that Christians in the West are being coddled. We suffer little in the name of Christ. Therefore, we read the Bible not with the desperate hunger for evidences of God's triumph over pain, but with a view to improving our private pleasures. And then he goes on to liken Western Christians, including himself, to doctors who forgot how to prescribe antibiotics because everybody around them seems to be healthy. Or soldiers forgot how to use their weapons because they never had to fight a battle in their lifetime. That's his descriptive of the Western Christians. Let me end this message with this one more quote from him, from the book. I think he says it in such a powerful way. He says, people who don't like Christians are all around us. Only a strange providence keeps our churches from being bombed. It's only a matter of time till the reality of the rest of the world comes from. This was in 2008, and think about what's happened in the last 12 to 14 years. And then he goes on to say, the coddled Western world will sooner or later give way to great affliction, tribulation. And when it does, whose vision of God will hold? Where are Christians being prepared for great global sorrows? Where is the Christian mind and soul being prepared for the horrors to come? Christians in the West are weakened by wimpy worldviews, and wimpy worldviews make wimpy Christians. God is weightless in our lives. He's not terrifyingly magnificent. His sovereignty is a secondary at best to his sensitivity. I almost wanted to title today's message Wimpy Christians. Then I changed my mind last minute because there are people who are watching and who sees the title and will probably get offended without hearing the full message. but I want to leave you with this challenge. It's time for us to grow out of this wimpy worldview that God just exists for our own happiness. It's time for us to wake up. Wake up from this dream of our coddled Christianity and prepare us, prepare ourselves for the days ahead. Many of us are wondering, what can we do? What can I do then? We can give, we can donate. There are certainly organizations, if you're wondering, and I encourage you to do that. There are organizations that are actually actively involved in rescuing and evacuating some of these people. You can pray. But the people who need the most help in the coming days are not the Afghan Christians or these Christians that are being persecuted. It's us. We live in this comfort of our own wealth and freedom. I told Sandy on the way here, or just right before I walked up here, I told her that my message will probably offend more people than it will inspire. And I hope you're offended today. I was deeply offended. God offended me through whatever I am sharing with you today. He offended me about my own pursuit of comfort and pleasure in this life. He offended me about my own coddled mentality. Just thinking that this is all about my happiness, my fulfillment, my purpose in life. And I hope that the Word of God will offend some of us. My greatest fear is that you'll walk out of this room today thinking that, oh, that was a great message. Then I need to move on. We need to wake up. If this is really what God is doing all around the world, and this is not just a random accident or a random crisis that is happening because of our own sinfulness, but there is a story that is being written because of what is happening, and that God is in the middle of this, we need to really wake up from our coddled Christianity dream and listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church, how we prepare ourselves in this day. These horrible things, even just 8 years ago, it didn't make any sense to a lot of people. And look at where we are today. If this is true, we need to really wake up from our own fantasy and our own dream and ask the Lord to give us an insight that His Word will continue to convict us, to live our lives in such a way that we will be ready for times of tribulation, because according to the Scripture, that is the only way for us to enter the kingdom of God. So, I'm inviting you today to pray with me. Pray that God will change our posture, our attitude, our worldview. I'm preaching to myself today. I thought about how cushy and how comfortable my ministry, my job is here in probably one of the most affluent part of the world, where we're shielded from all these sufferings and pain that people are experiencing. Let's pray that God will wake up our spirit today and really live to prepare for the days ahead. Will you stand with me as we close? Father, I know that these words are heavy and even offensive to many of us. And yet, Lord, we'd rather be offended and be convicted by Your Spirit than walk out of this place thinking that all is well. Father, give us the glimpse, the spiritual and prophetic insight into what is happening around us. And Lord, convict us in such a way that we will not live our lives casually in this season ahead, but that everything we talk about, the progression of Your gospel that began in Acts chapter 13, that has reached all of us that are gathered in this room, will continue until the Messiah, our coming King, comes back and takes back the throne of David. Father, we invite Your Holy Spirit to speak to us in ways that we can understand and we can be inspired and to be motivated towards courage and faith in the coming days. Open our eyes, spiritual eyes, to see the reality that is hidden to the eyes of the world. Every time we open scriptures, Lord, that You will give us insight that only Your Spirit can reveal to us. And give us the willpower and the counsel of your Holy Spirit to live our lives according to your plan, that we'll be the ones to enter the kingdom through many tribulations, Lord. We ask all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's sing this song as a response, as our anthem, as we put to death our desire for comfort, for the easy life, and prepare our hearts to receive what the Lord has for us in this season. Let's sing this together. My hope is built.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
Let's sing that again.
Built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
Christ alone.
Christ alone. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor.
When he shall come,
when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, flawless stand before.
Alone,
Christ alone.
God, we pray today that as we go, that we would not walk out of here and return to the way that we used to think or the way we used to live, but we would walk out of here transformed, completely transformed by you, Lord. May we pursue not the things of this world and our own comfort, but the life that you intend for us, whatever that may be. Lord, may we learn to suffer with and empathize with the rest of the body in other parts of the world. May we not forget them, but be reminded of the hope that we have in you together. So Lord, we love you. We praise you. Let this word sink down deep into us and bear fruit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Church, we'll see you next week. Go in peace.